to live in the kingdom of God, to serve there, to follow as a true disciple. And we'll pick up in verse 43 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and this will conclude our current series, if you will. We've been in chapter 9 for a little while, and this will wrap that up, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll start something new, probably back in Genesis. But we'll read through the end of the chapter. There's a section here that as we step into it, if you're either visiting or if this is a time when you need a reminder in life, you remember that the 12, they've been following Jesus, and Jesus has been leading them to Jerusalem to die. He's told them that he would die and rise again, and they're confused by this, and they're confused about a number of things. The 12 have had some learning experiences from the Master. They've seen confrontations with religious leaders up to this point. They've had confrontation with the demonic. They've seen healings. They've asked questions. They've seen things revealed. Things that make it ever more clear that this person they're following must be the Christ, the promised one, the one that Isaiah spoke of. And here, the Christ is speaking again of what it means to follow him. We've heard of service and suffering. What about this? The closing words, picking up in verse 43, chapter 9, hear the word of the Lord. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, your good word, your good news of the Son you sent to save us from ourselves and from our sin and death and from hell. Teach us today by your word and your spirit and strengthen us in our own kingdom walk and in the King himself, because it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's jump right on into the pictures that Jesus paints right here. He makes his latest point about what it looks like to live in his kingdom. And frankly, if you were paying attention, the verses that we just read, they offer two very striking pictures, metaphors, comparisons. And each one is pointing to something that sounds really demanding. Requirements. Followers of Jesus, and there's warning wrapped up in it, and pictures of fire. So we've got two images that are developed by Jesus. I'll summarize them this way. These will be the 2 points if you're a note taker. True disciples commit to the urgency of sin surgery. So sin surgery, this is in the title. And true disciples, even to this day, embrace the calling to saltiness. So sin surgery and saltiness, that's the title. Those are the 2 points. Those are the pictures, the metaphors. And both are framed in the setting of fire. Did you notice that? The word fire and the picture of hell is mentioned multiple times. So it's very clear in this first word of warning and exhortation revealed in verses 43 through 48, if you look with me there. We'll start with this first point. True disciples commit to the urgency of sin surgery. It's a graphic picture here. I'll read it again. Say, no, we just heard it, but I'm going to read it again. And listen for the hand, foot, and eye, and the repetition of hell and pictures of hell. So hear it again. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Verse 45. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. Verse 47. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Right? Go. So, start with this at least. I can put it in question form, but can you sense the urgency of the matter here? We have a situation that involves something about hands, feet, and eyes. Serious enough to use extreme measures, yes. Radical means to avert a radical ending described by the Lord. Say, I cut off my hand, what? Cut off my foot, gouge out my eye, what? And then you could even ask, why? Why would I do that? Why even the command in the first place to perform what effectively is what I'm calling drastic surgery? The removal of something, the cutting out, the cutting off, the excision of bodily members. Why? Well, because that issue is a matter of life and death. That's why this language of stat, cut it out, cut it off. Spiritual life, spiritual death. Some call this eschatological life. The end is in view. Eternal life and death, as we'll see. But what is clear right away is that there are certain conditions that exist that require a certain kind of surgery. And they point to a condition that's called sin. The sin condition. A condition which is illustrated by way of a metaphor here. Unless that is, and I'll give you this, unless you take this, what we call literally, not just literalistically, as in literary, but that you're going to, you say, no, the proper application of this is I'm going to cut off my hand and feet and eyes if they cause me to sin. Now, if you did have that interpretation, I would know it. If you had any awareness of sin, we would all look pretty awful today if we thought that that's really what Jesus meant. And some in church history have tried to argue this. I will not. I think you see that he's making a point. It's a metaphor. It's a radical demand that's necessary for a true disciple of Jesus. Following King Jesus in this world looks like something. And to the point, I'll ask it this way. Does anyone in this room, and you know who you are, struggle with sin? Sin that has a name. Sin that is attached to maybe your hand that has reached out to grab something that it ought not. Maybe taking something away, as in theft. You say, I don't think I've done that, not lately, maybe in the third grade. Or does your hand reach out in anger sometimes? That hand that's attached to this heart of anger. Maybe your feet. They walk places where they ought not to walk. Taking you to temptation again, even knowing that it will. And what about your eyes? If hands can grab for things they ought not, and feet can go places they ought not, what about eyes? Can they see things that they ought not? And everything can work together where your hand and your feet and your eyes work together to grab a remote control and go to a particular place or click on something on a computer and have everything engaged. and have eyes that see things they ought not. Whether it's lust or maybe it's just a glare of contempt. There's a discipleship issue on the line here. And of course, the problem is not the hand and the foot and the eyes themselves. They're just doing what they're told to do. Right? The heart that tells them, the will, the weakness that steers the body to do things and meet situations and occasions that are disobedient to what the will of the Lord is. Hand, foot, and eyes engaged in what Jesus says, a cause to sin or to stumble, to put into action what your heart wants to do, whether it's something that's full of pride or lust, jealousy, anger, etc. Even if he did physically cut off all of these members, your heart would still say, I want that terrible thing. Because the heart wants what it wants. It's a sinful condition. And so what Jesus is calling for here is not bodily mutilation, I think you know that, but rather it's spiritual mortification, sometimes it's called, the killing of sin, surgically, if you will, spiritually, urgently, stat, serious. The severing of sin for the disciple of Jesus. It was serious in the verses prior to this. You don't want to cause that little one to stumble, you get a millstone. Do you want to cause yourself to stumble? True disciple understands the urgency, the severity, what it takes to follow Jesus. Members of the kingdom of God, messengers of the kingdom of God, representing him, as we heard earlier already with the catechism, bearing the name of Jesus in this world, following him all the way to Zion, people are watching. Are we watching ourselves? Are you watching yourself and your own sin? Are we watching one another rightly? There's just too much at stake to be casual about this matter. It's a matter of life and death, spiritual life and death in the fullest sense of the reality. It's setting up a matter that's rather explicit here. We have these physical references to cutting, and we see that life, it's better for you to enter life. See that verses 43 and 45? And then verse 47? This life, it's lived in the kingdom of God, it's a kind of life that we're talking about here as a follower. It's better for you to enter life maimed, crippled, missing an eye than for what to happen? See this? Than for you to have all of these intact and yet still enter, verse 47, get thrown into hell. Again, last time, just if you were here or not, millstones being thrown into the sea, that was pretty drastic and dramatic. Well, here you're being thrown into hell. Whoa. What's going on with the warning here? It's not necessary to turn this into, you know, just get derailed and have this turn into a sermon on hell. We can do that. We can do that some other time. But it's not the main purpose of the passage here. But with that said, I want to note a few things about what's happening in relation to this text. First of all, if you're holding a pew Bible, some of you use the pew Bible there, the blue ESV, you may have noticed that verses 44 and 46 aren't there. And then you might dig around for a footnote. Okay, why did we skip the verses? Sometimes it's explained in margins, but they're identical to verse 48, and verses 44 and 46 were omitted, probably because they just weren't found in some of the earlier Greek manuscripts. It's a thing, it's rare, and maybe they were added later to round out the literary parallelism that Jesus is developing here. Either way, the point is the same. Thought I'd just point out, if you notice, that those two verses were missing. The thought isn't missing. The point in verse 48 is straightforward. It's attached to three previous references to hell. And those verses are 43, 45, and 47. See that? Three times, hell, hell, hell. And someone can say, the pastor said hell. Jesus says hell repeatedly. What's up? And specifically, the word translated hell, maybe you know this, it's Gehenna. That's a Greek form of a Hebrew word, Gehinnom, Valley of Hinnom, Valley of Wailing. You could translate it that way, Valley of Wailing. That's pretty graphic. So we have a graphic reference that's geographic. How so? Well, there's this valley that really existed, the valley that ran along the south side of the city of Jerusalem. And it had a history of disturbing associations. During Old Testament times, this is where human sacrifices were made to the pagan god Moloch. Did you know that? King Josiah put an end to that, which was nice. But then later, this Valley of Hinnom, it came to be used as like a pre-waste management reference to the city dump. A place where you could find not only the trash, though, but you could find like dead animals, human excrement. Okay, you get the point? And it would be burned there. What do you think that smelled like? Didn't smell good. And the fire didn't go out. It didn't just get burned. It was burning. Because in actuality, the fire of Gehenna would not go out. And the worms there would not die. It was foul. It was full of stench. Simply put, it's a place you do not want to be. And over time, as you can imagine, Gehenna came to be used as a symbolic place of divine judgment. A bad place. In Jewish sources, if you became associated with the end times, the eschatological fires of hell, if you were sent there, that meant spiritual ruin. In the most serious of terms. And here again, we have this metaphor. With a warning attached to it, has consequence. This is a divine fire. A divine fire. It never goes out, verse 43. It is unquenchable. And the Greek word here for unquenchable is asbestos, which means unquenchable. That is what you have placed before you in this valley of wailing, this Gehenna, this hell. And as if to explain it a little bit further, or maybe to underline the graphic nature of it, look with me at the final description. This place is recorded here. It's in verse 48. It is a place where, and this is, you see, it's in quotes, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And again, as a good Bible student, you dig around and think, what's the quote? And some Bibles will give you study notes that'll take you there. Whether yours does or not, I'll just tell you. The source of that quote is Isaiah the prophet. So Isaiah's got 66 chapters. It's a lot. Isaiah says a lot about the Christ. And the last verse of his prophecy is this. That's what Jesus is quoting. What is up? I read another footnote, probably a footnote of a footnote maybe. And in the synagogue, apparently the Jews were known to read verse 23 instead of end with the last verse, this because it ends so depressingly. So they'd repeat the positive one before it. But this is how the prophecy ends. This picture of corpses. Those who have transgressed, those who have rebelled against the Lord, which is how Isaiah's prophecy begins. Lots of rebellion. Their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. It's right there. The point is made. You don't want to be identified with these rebels. You want to enter the kingdom of God. That's what you want. You want to live life there. Kingdom, this is a review. Kingdom, yes. Gehenna, no. So if you checked out for the first point, something about hand, feet, and eyes, Gehenna, and the kingdom, and life, not fire. And here's this sin surgery that is set before you. Some of you have had some surgeries in your life. Why? Why does someone have to go in there and cut something out or off or what? Well, there was a problem. Maybe it was cancer that it needed to come out. Maybe it's just a knee. A knee, it's not, you're not taking your knee off. They're just making sure that they're cutting things around and so that you can use your knee again. Some of you know back in the day, I had my neck repaired. Symptoms included, you know, numbness, and then I couldn't use my left arm. And then the surgeon, who was a pain expert, which I thought was funny, he was less interested about my pain. He just, you know, he's a surgeon, so you think he wants to cut you up. But we walk through that, and he gives you a brochure. The brochure, and remember, the brochure is, so we're measuring, is this worth it? Do we really want to go through with this? Kind of, it seems extreme to cut in your neck and then take a bone out and, you know, worth it? And so he gives me the pamphlet, and the cover of the pamphlet is a guy going like this. Okay, and that was me. I thought I identified. And then you go through the procedure, and then the last page is the same guy playing catch with his kid. I thought, I want to do that. I want to play catch with my kids. I need to count the cost here. Is it worth the surgery to play ball? To get cut in order to play catch? And the better you understand your spiritual condition, the more you'll understand what the warning here is all about. The alternative being here, hell. The need for a spiritual surgery, the removal of your heart of stone that's replaced with a heart of flesh, as we say, a new heart by the Holy Spirit, so that you can walk in the kingdom of God and even recognize your sin. Cutting away of personal sin, surgery style, spiritual style, Holy Spirit style. Something you want now in your daily life as you walk as a new creation following the Master Jesus. And none of you want the alternative. I'll spot you that. No one would stare at the guy. Yeah, I'd rather spend my days walking through Gehenna. That's not how true disciples think. They've already counted the cost. The Spirit has shown you the gospel truth. You know how you want to live. You've got a new desire. I want to walk righteously because I am righteous. I want to live gratefully because I am grateful. So if my hand causes me to sin, the true disciple thinks, I don't want to do that. That's not worth it. I don't actually fear hell. Don't misunderstand. Don't misunderstand. If you're a true disciple, there is not a fear of hell. To review, you know why you're not afraid of that? Don't be afraid of it. It's because Jesus went there for you. That's good news. Jesus took the wrath and the stink and the stench of your sin on himself. He went through hell and experienced divine wrath for his people on the cross. That's the gospel truth. And when that goodness sinks in, and when we see that at work in our lives, even as Jesus is describing it here, there is effect. And part of the effect is saltiness. And that's the second point. Just 2 points. This is the last point. There's two. So we're moving from cutting to calling. Or to put it this way, from sin surgery to saltiness. the last two verses here. Look at me at verses 49 and 50. And again, this talk of fire comes up. I don't know if that troubles you. Here's the metaphor at work. It's not spiritual surgery so much as saltiness. Verse 49, the Lord says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Verse 50, salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All right, first of all, verse 49. We have the reference of salt. It appears to be at least a purifier. See that? It cleans things up. And that reference may be a little vague to us. We'll get to that in a moment. But this may have had a very particular meaning for the church at Rome. The first recipients of Mark's letter would have been the church at Rome. They were going through some hard times. They were getting purified by fire. There were trials. If you know anything about the first century, Mark writes this good news of the Christ, and that church is reading this thinking, that church was under fire. Even literal fire. Suffering. And so this word of Jesus, when it was first delivered, may have had quite a comforting effect. The true disciple walking this way, the self-denier, the taking up your own cross, as Jesus has already said to his followers. So here, the early church, they're listening to this. They understand there's testing in front of them. There are trials, there's suffering, there's sacrifice, and there's fire. And what's so striking in coming to a verse like this is that in the Old Testament, temple sacrifices were accompanied by salt. Say what? Where'd that come from? Well, you got Leviticus 2 and Exodus 30. And the point here, it seems to be developing the metaphor, the picture that Jesus is giving. You have a salt sacrifice. Not just as a purifier, but as pointing to sacrifice. Verse 49, it draws up this picture. We have the principle of sacrifice, if you will. And even this principle that says, I am willing to suffer for my master, with my master. He did for me, as he just told us, we're going to Jerusalem. So here I've got my hand, back to this. This is the content. And my feet and my eyes. Are they in service to God? Are they salted this way? Are they sacrificed for him? Am I suffering in this way? Will I sacrifice hand, foot, and eye in order to enter the kingdom of God? Is it worth it? The alternative being Gehenna. So you say, yes, it is. But in the day-to-day, is it worth it to deny myself, take up my cross, and not go to that place, not pick up that thing, and not look at that object that disobeys the Lord? Is it worth it? In other words, this verse seems to take the first metaphor, the sin surgery, a bit further. And here the picture is a bit more comprehensive. It's not just a member of the body being cut off. It's the whole body. It's the whole self. It's offered up to the Lord. The true disciple, like a sacrifice, seasoned with salt. And that will involve suffering if you know anything about sacrifices. That kind of cutting. And so here come the trials in your life. Here come the testings, through which the Lord will purge away everything that is contrary to his will. That's sanctification. We're followers of Jesus serving in the kingdom, and you get salted with fire. But happily, it's not the kind of fire that has you in Gehenna. It's not punishment. It's not putridness. It's for purification. It's unpleasant for a season, but the sacrifice, if you know anything about sacrifices, they're pleasing to God. They're pleasing to God. They're pleasing to you also. And it's way better than the alternative, to mention that again. Not Gehenna, but glory. Kingdom walking. Still speaking of salt, if you look at me at verse 50, it takes a metaphor and shifts it from a more ritualistic use to a more homey, domestic use. We have salt as a preservative. You could say it's a flavor giver. It does that too, happily, if you like salt. Verse 50 again, look with me. Jesus says very simply, salt is good. But if the salt loses its saltiness, which can happen, how will you make it salty again? Say, fair enough. If the very thing acting as a preservative, that's the salt, or the flavoring, the seasoning, if it loses its effectiveness, what good is that? It's not good to the thing it's serving. In this case, it's salting. It's no good. It's worthless. We have a problem if salt loses its saltiness. And this question by Jesus is followed by a command. You could say it's a warning. Verse 50 again. See it there? Jesus tells his true disciples this: have salt in yourselves and be at peace, or perhaps translated this way, then you will be able to maintain peace with one another. Okay, now, if you were here for the talk about who's the greatest, you might wonder, where'd this peace thing come from? Well, it's maybe a number of things going on here. But this call to peace, there's a teaching time that started in Capernaum, if you were here for back in like verse 33 and following. And they're still in this teaching time. Jesus sat down, I'm going to teach you some things, disciples. And then these wild images, the millstone and the Gehenna and the cutting off of limbs and salt. What? So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Are you a follower of the king? Let's look at your heart, true disciple. I'm going to remind you about service and sacrifice and suffering and saltiness. It's a distinctive quality and practice of the follower of Jesus. You have salt in yourselves. In the ancient world, it was a saying that the world cannot survive without salt. And again, that might seem odd to us. Say, we got, what, you don't have a refrigerator? No, they didn't. They did not have a refrigerator. They didn't have Saran wrap. They didn't have the preservatives that keep Twinkies alive for decades. Salt is what was used to keep food from spoiling, and at the same time, it added flavor. Nice salt. Have salt. Got salt? Jesus here, among other things, is warning his followers, don't lose that special quality. It's in you by the gospel. The Spirit has put this new heart and desire in you. You're in a covenantal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. You serve Him and you serve this world even as salt. You serve one another. You serve the church and you serve the world in some way as it desperately needs this gospel influence of saltiness, this preserving nature, this flavoring, this serving. So if you guys want to argue about who's the greatest in my kingdom, let me show you one of these little ones. Let me show you the millstone, if you've been here. If you want to cause others to sin, that won't go well. If you cause yourself to sin, that won't go well either. If salt loses saltiness, we have a problem. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Enough with the selfish talk. If you've got people in the church, disciples who want to be the greatest, or if you think you already are the greatest, then here's some teaching from the Master. Peace, not division. That's how this ends. Not just a bad witness for a watching world as you're proud and self-serving and self-centered disciples, quarreling among yourselves about the greatest instead of the gospel. Because Because here's the gospel telling you, produces salt-like quality. It adds flavor, it preserves, it produces peace in your life. It produces peace in your life. It produces a peace within the body. It produces some sort of peace that is clear that you have peace with God. And people take notice. And you guard that truth. You enjoy that truth together. You serve the world in this way, even a world that, as we see here, is subject to the fire of God. And that's the same fire about which we just read in these verses. The unquenchable asbestos, the wrath of God that needs averting. And who's going to tell the world they need to follow the Master? Who's going to show the world? Who's going to salt the world? Who's going to follow the Spirit of Jesus as servants of the servant? You know that Jesus leads the way, and Jesus tells you the truth right here. And that's why we get to join him as disciples today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for good news. We thank you for your Spirit, and we thank you for the Son you sent to save, call us into your kingdom, to tell us how to live in ways that serve you, fulfill the calling as true disciples, serving one another, serving our neighbor. Lord, when we consider that call to discipleship that we hear in this word today, we recognize the graphic demands that you lay before us, and we see in them the absolute need for your Spirit to guide us, to guard us in our service, to show us our own hearts, and also to show us as well the cross, its beauty, its comfort, to show us the urgency, not only for spiritual sin surgery, but also for spiritual saltiness, the kind that preserves and endures and adds flavor and leads to peace, true peace, the peace that comes only from the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We'll respond to this word by singing 542, Stand Up for Jesus. And of course, we will stand to sing that. 542.